All right, well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning, my friend.
Welcome to the first official day of residency. Everybody doing all right? Everybody set like 10 alarms this morning? Come on, y'all are way too quiet. This is one of the fun things about residency. By the end of the year, y'all will not be this quiet. Y'all be crazy. Y'all be tight. Everybody in legit. A couple things as we get started here. You got some handouts going around. So make sure you get one of those. I think there, how many are there? How many did I hand out? Five handouts. There should be some extras, so over there on the table. Also just a heads up, I didn't cover it in detail at all on a Friday, but we have a retreat on September 25th and 26th. It's just a one-night deal. Not sure yet if it's in town or up the hill. We're getting those confirmed right now, but 2 days, basically Friday night and then Saturday morning. Probably be done after lunch or somewhere thereabout on Saturday. I know a couple of you have already told me you've got some exceptions and whatnot, but for the most part, highly, highly mandatory you be there. What the retreat does is it just helps solidify this group as a group. There's going to be a lot of testimony sharing at this deal, and so it's a chance. It's one of the cementing moments that allows you to get to know one another, and what we see typically is after that retreat, this whole class begins to bond in really new ways. And so September 25th, 26th, make sure that's on your calendar. And then last thing, I forgot to put my email up last week, so if you need anything at all, whether it's assignments that are due to me or questions or whatnot, shay@thewellcommunity.org, you can reach me at. And this morning you should have this for me, your little paragraph of articulating the gospel. I've also got the emails. It was so fun last night at like 8:01, here comes one, then like 8:05, then 8:07, then all the way through like 11 o'clock last night. So you're awesome. And probably I got some later that I haven't even checked yet. So congratulations on being tired this morning. Anyways, we're going to dive in this morning. We're going to talk about, one is our goal this morning is we're going to do a little broad survey of the New Testament. Mike's going to give you a broad survey of the Old Testament on Thursday. But just to help you know as we dive in the context of what we're studying here this year. But before we even do that, I'm also going to give you just an overview of what's called bibliology, the study of your Bible. Like, what is the Bible, how it's put together, just so you have some framework there as well. So that's where we're going to head this morning. Patrick Chokas, will you pray for us this morning, my brother?
Love you, man.
Thanks, man.
Heavenly Father, again, just thank you for waking us up this morning and encouraging us and lifting us up this morning as we prepare our way to start a new transition in life, a new season for most of us, Lord. I pray for Shay as he opens up the text, Lord, and as he opens up your word. I pray that you give him the words to share with us so we grow in a deeper respect for your word, that we grow in it with a deeper love of your word, Lord. I pray for us, even though it is 6 a.m., Lord, we have open ears and open hearts to what is said, Lord, and that we don't leave this place with just with being tired, Lord, but we leave this place being encouraged and motivated just with new food going on in our heart, Lord. Continue to encourage us, continue to wake us up with coffee, with your word, Lord. Let's just have a great first start of our residency program. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Do me a favor, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, one of the beautiful things that is central to Christianity is the fact that we have a sovereign and personal God who is in the business of revealing himself and communicating with his creation. And it's been this way since the beginning. And there's a number of ways that God communicates to his creation. We see in Romans 1, as well as in Psalm 19, that God uses creation to speak to his creation. You can look at the skies. The heavens declare the glories of the Lord, Psalm 19 tells us. Romans 1 tells us that what is seen is evidence of a creator who's speaking to us. And we're going to look at that in detail when we get to Romans. But God uses creation to speak to creation. We should be able to look at the attributes around us, the intelligent design that is around us that points to an intelligent designer. He uses creation to communicate to creation. He also uses the conscience within us. Romans chapter 2 tells us that there is a conscience in the imago Dei, the image of God that we have been created with, that testifies that God is there. So our very own conscience will both condemn us and seek to affirm the very presence of God. And so our conscience speaks to us. God also, John 14 tells us, he uses the Holy Spirit. The fact that he would send the third member of the Trinity to indwell within a believer who is to testify, as Romans 8 says, that we are indeed children of God, but testify also to the very presence of God. He'll use the Holy Spirit to speak to us and counsel us. We also know from 1 Corinthians 12 and Hebrews 12 that he uses the body of Christ. That we uses one another. We have this great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12 tells us, that's around us. 1 Corinthians 12, that all the individual members of the body help support one another in a way that serves our head, Jesus Christ. And so he'll use one another. He'll use our own body. That's why it's so important we're part of gospel-centered community and we're not out on an island, because God wants to use the body to communicate to us. And then, of course, Hebrews 1 tells us that in these final days, the most significant way that God has spoken to his creation is through Jesus Christ, through the very Son of God, the 100% man, 100% God, who has come and, as John 1 says, made his tabernacle among us. He dwelled among us. And so he used Jesus Christ. But perhaps the one way that God has spoken the most clearly to us and has lasted the longest with us, serving as the standard and the basis for our Christian faith, is through his written word. The Bible that you have in front of you, God has used to speak to us most clearly. And so just briefly, what I want to do here this morning in the first half of our time is just give us like a 30,000-foot view of what the Bible is, of how it's put together, what it's ultimately about, and then its implications in our lives. And so let's take a look first what the Bible is. And I've given you some notes, so if you want to pull out a bibliology overview, that's what I've got for you there. And this will help just guide a little bit the conversation. You can take some notes you want. And I'll put the digital copies of all of these in the Dropbox here later today. But the word Bible in the Greek is the word biblion, which means book, or in the plural, a series of books. We also use the word scriptures from time to time. That word is graphe in the Greek, which literally means writings. That's what we have. We have a collection of writings here. We have a collection of books that are before us. And the Bible is actually not just one book. It's a library of books. 66 books make up your Bible. They are not placed in chronological order. They are placed typically by genre of literature, is the way that they are arranged in your Bible. For instance, your Old Testament, which is about 3/4 of your Bible, is all about the foreshadowing of Jesus. It's looking in anticipation of Jesus. And in that, you have arranged 17 historical books that are giving the history of God's creation and civilization. You have 5 poetical books, whether it be the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. These are poetical books in your Old Testament. And then you have 17 prophetic books that are all talking about the future of Jesus, or the future of Jesus' people that he's going to redeem. 17 historical, 5 poetical, 17 prophetic. That's your Old Testament. Well, Mike will cover that in detail on Thursday. New Testament is the last 25% of your Bible, maybe one-third of your Bible. And it is all about the fulfillment of Jesus. So whereas the Old Testament is the foreshadowing, your New Testament is the fulfillment and his church. And in that, you have 5 historical. You have 21 epistles or 21 letters of instruction. And then you have 1 prophetic. And we're going to look at all that here in just a minute. But what's interesting, your Bible, there are 1,189 chapters in your Bible. There are also, those 1,189 chapters were inserted in the 1200s by some literary scholars. In conjunction with that, there are 3,173 verses in your Bible. Those were inserted in the 1500s by a lecturer in France that ended up in the Geneva Bible. These were not a part of the original writings. All right, so while the Word of God, as we're going to talk about here in a moment, is inspired, chapters and verses are not inspired. Those were inserted later on to help us, just like the post office assigns, addresses so we can find one another. These lecturers have inserted chapters and verses so we can help find the address of certain particular scriptures. So this is to our benefit that those were included. The way that your Bible is packaged, the way that it was all put together, your Bible was written, these 66 books were written over the course of 1,500 years by 40 different authors in 3 different languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, on 3 different continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa. Think about that for a second, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 3 continents, 3 languages, yet every book is pointing to the same thing, Jesus Christ. I mean, this is not a man-made book. Just the sheer fact of the time span, the variety of the authors, the variety of the locations, and the time periods in which this was written, yet all saying the same thing, lining up with historical dates, key events, prophecies that all line up, there's no doubt that this is no coincidence. Something divine put this book together, unlike any other book that's out there. There was a divine agent at work through the people who authored it. And so that's what we're going to look at here, how God inspired. So we're going to look at its inspiration. You got 2 Timothy 3 there in front of you, probably one of the most significant verses in the Scriptures speaking to how the Scriptures are put together. 2 Timothy 3:16. Jacob, read that for me.
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
Interesting. All Scripture is inspired by God, not man. That's very interesting. The word inspired by God in the Greek is the word theoustos, which literally means God breathed. God breathed, and we have this book. Meaning that the 40 different writers were inspired by God, and we're going to see the Holy Spirit took God's words. And the original document that was recorded just the way God wanted it to be recorded, in the exact order in which he wanted them recorded. Now here's, listen to this for just a second. Chuck Swindoll made this statement at one point. Listen to this on inspiration. It is the supernatural act of God whereby he so directed human writers of Scripture that without destroying their own individuality, their own literary style or personality, his complete and connected thought toward man was recorded without error and without contradiction. each and every word being supernaturally recorded and preserved so as to result in an infallible document completely trustworthy in the original writings. So no insignificant book that we have here. Nothing that was thought in the mind of man, but yet was originally thought in the mind of God. And in fact, we see this throughout the scripture itself. The very authors telling us this was not their words, but the words that God inspired them to write. 200 times in your Old Testament, we hear the prophets say, "Thus saith the Lord." This is not us saying this. This is God saying this. 200 times in your Old Testament. Over 3,800 times in your Bible will you hear someone say, "And the word of the Lord came to me." And the word of the Lord came to me. 3,800 times you see that. The authors are screaming at us. This is not my words. I did not sit down and think this up. The word of the Lord came to me and inspired me to write this. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says these are not the words of men, but they're the words of God. 1 Corinthians 2:6 through 16. Paul says the words of the New Testament were not imparted, not by human imaginations, but by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this wasn't made up, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul says that which he wrote was from the Lord. He is speaking on behalf of Christ. In Ephesians 3, 4 through 5, Paul says the mysteries of the Old Testament, which were recorded in the New Testament, were revealed by the writers, to the writers by the Spirit. Okay? They're screaming. We did not write them. We did not make this up. God spoke and we wrote. And so we know the original words of the Bible, according to the Bible, were inspired by the Holy Spirit exactly as he wanted, without error. Now, translations are not inspired. Translations are not inspired. The original documents were inspired. What we have in front of us are translations of those originals, or at least as close as we have. We don't have the originals with us anymore. The best we have is a New International Version, an English Standard Version, a New American Standard Bible, King James Version, that give us a non-inspired copy of an inspired original, all right? And so I've given you a couple of sheets in front of you. One is a very detailed sheet of translations, so you can see a wide variety of Bibles. And the other is a kind of a spectrum of translations. And when you have translations, they're going to be on this spectrum. And again, you have a sheet that does this. On one end, you're going to have translations that are word for word, meaning they have taken the original Greek documents, the oldest ones that we can find, and they have taken those documents and they have translated them from the Greek to English or from Hebrew to English or whatever language they're going to be translated in, and they are word for word, and therefore they're a bit more difficult to read sometimes because Greek is not laid out like English, Hebrew is not laid out like English, Aramaic is not laid out like English, and so, but they'll get it word for word. So the New American Standard, out of which I'm going to teach from, or most of us are going to teach from here this year in residency, or if you were to take the King James Version, or even the English Standard Version, these are going to be closer to word-for-word translations. And they scale on a grade level. And so whether you take the King James, which is the hardest to read, about a 12th grade reading level, or you take the NAS, which is about a 11th grade reading level, or you go down to the ESV, which is somewhere upwards of 8th grade and up reading level, but they're closer to word-for-word translation. You can trust that the words you're reading are the closest in order to how they were recorded in the original documents. On the other end, you have what's known as thought for thought. And thought for thought, you have translators that have tried to interpret the scriptures for you so that it's more easily understood. And so this would be, as you swing this way, in the middle here, you're probably getting New International Version, all the way to like the Message or the Living Bible or one of these over here that are literally paraphrased Bibles. They might be nice for some devotional reading from time to time, but ultimately you have a translator or even a publishing company that has stake in the game, that has made decisions on this Bible for you. Therefore, word for word is what we want to anchor to the most, because we know we're closest to the original in this. At the end of the day, these are all translations. And again, giving you those charts there that'll help you kind of find out maybe where your Bible is on that spectrum and what Bibles. I would highly encourage ESV or New American Standard as probably two of the ones that I would anchor to. That's what I encourage. Yeah, what's up, Andres? Yeah, that's probably the reading level, is what I'm guessing. Is that right?
Yeah,
that's reading level. And there are differences based upon different translating groups as to where they're going to assess the reading levels. And so you'll probably see some discrepancies from one of those resources I gave you to the other one. But in general, they're in the same ballpark. So yeah, that'd be like 11th grade, between 11th and 12th grade for that. That's what you're looking at. So the question is, if we have translations, how accurate are they? I mean, really? Anybody ever get those questions? You ever sat down with somebody going, yeah, you can't trust the Bible. They're not accurate. There's contradictions all over the place. Let's talk about that for a second, can we? How accurate is your Bible? Can we trust these copies? I'm going to tell you the answer is yes. And here's why. This is why I think we have before us a very accurate translation. People are going to say, you can't trust the Bible. It's full of contradictions. Well, you're right. Let's talk about them. There are 30,000 manuscripts. We don't have the originals, right? We don't have the actual letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. We don't have the actual copy of Genesis that Moses penned. We don't have that. But over the years, there were translations of that original. And then there were translations of translations and translations as the scribes recorded it. And they did a very good job of putting these together. Today, we have about 30,000 manuscripts, which are earliest translations of the originals. We have about 30,000. Some of them are like full, entire, you know, get the entire book of Isaiah we have or something. Some of them are like we have pieces. And early on, we had translations that were third or fourth century after, let's take the New Testament, third or fourth century after they were written. And that's as far back as we could get until 1948. And all of a sudden, Israel becomes a nation. You got a little shepherd boy that's running around back there throwing rocks into caves, throws a rock in Qumran, and here's a shattered glass or pottery. Goes in there and uncovers literally thousands of scrolls. And some of these are the same copies of translations that we had from 3rd or 4th century, now button us all the way up to 2nd century. And guess what? They're exactly the same as the ones we had from 200-300 years later. And we go, oh my goodness, the copies that we have, and we just got earlier ones, are identical. And so all of a sudden, more and more trust is built. Man, we are getting closer and closer to the original, and the translations are holding. So we have 30,000 manuscripts, about 25,000 for the Old Testament, 5,000 for the New Testament. And we have all these manuscripts in all of those copies that we have. They have identified, see if this shakes you a bit, they have identified 100,000 errors in those. You go, uh-oh, that doesn't sound good. There's 100,000 errors in all these original manuscripts that we have to make our translations. How are we going to get this right? Out of those 100,000, let me relieve you for just a second, 90,000 of those errors are duplicates. So that means out of 100,000 errors, the total errors, 10,000 are unique. Okay, so basically we have 10,000 errors. You're like, oh man, that's still a lot. How are we going to mess with that? Well, let me relieve you a little bit more. Out of those 10,000 errors, 9,600 are grammar errors that could be corrected by a high school freshman. 9,600. So that leaves us with 400 that are of concern. 100,000 errors that have been found. 400 are of concern. Out of those 400, 350 of those errors bear no weight on the text or interpretation. 350. So one may be a number of somebody recorded 1,300 and then another one recorded 1,500. All right? There's a definite discrepancy there. But it does not change the weight of the text or interpretation. Out of those that are left, 50. There are 50 errors out of the original 100,000 that could actually change the text. But out of those 50, not one of them affect a single doctrine of Scripture. Not one. That means we have a 99.5% accuracy on our manuscripts to the translations that you have sitting right in front of you. 99.5 from the farthest back originals that we can find. If you were to put all the discrepancies in question together, they would take up only one half of one page of your Bible. One half of one page of your Bible would be some of the legitimate copying errors that we'd go, okay, there's some discrepancy here. But not one of those would affect a single doctrine of the Scriptures. We have a very reliable Bible, and the reason we do is because the Scriptures tell us, and church history has testified, this word is inspired by God. And we have a definition for this. It's in your deal there. It's called verbal, okay, plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration is a doctrine we have in the study of the Scriptures. Verbal means the very words of the Bible are inspired, not just the concepts they convey. The very words are inspired. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:18 that until he returns, not a single aspect of his law, of the Word of God, of Scripture, will be neglected. Not a jot or a tittle. The jot and a tittle are the very accent marks on a Hebrew letter. And so if you had a Hebrew letter that was like this, there's your accent marks. Jesus says not even the tip, not even the jot or the tittle on the words of Scripture will be neglected. They're all relevant. They're all inspired. They're all significant. Every word. So plenary, or verbal, I mean. Yeah, so that's verbal. Plenary means all Scripture, not just the parts, are inspired. Now, I'd be willing to bet, we're not going to take show of hands here, but I'd be willing to bet there's probably many of you or several of you in this room who would say, oh, the Bible's definitely from God, but I don't believe it's without error, or I don't believe that the whole thing is inspired. I get this everywhere. Everywhere I go teach, there's always somebody that's going, man, you know, I love the Bible. I think it's great. I just don't think it's infallible. It's without error. And I don't think the whole thing's inspired. The problem is if that's where you hold to, how do you choose which pieces are inspired and which pieces aren't? I mean, where do we draw the line in the sand for that? What we have, though, is the scripture evidencing itself. Listen to what the Proverbs say in Proverbs 36. They say, they're all his words. All his words, we're not to add to them. I would say Revelation would say the same thing. You're not to add or to take away from this book. This is exactly how God wants it. It's exactly the order God put it in. We're not to take away. 2 Timothy 3:16 that we already saw. Paul said, some of the scripture is inspired and useful. Is that what he said? That's not what he said. What did he say? All scripture. All scripture is inspired. So verbal, plenary, and the whole thing is in the understanding of inspiration. Listen to what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's what Peter says. He says, all the scripture, yeah.
What verse is that?
2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Should be on your handout as well. I think I put all the scripture references there that I'm going to cover, just so you have them. The word moved. The word moved is a word that means moved apart from one's own power. It's a word used of a ship at sea that has set sail or that has no sail. It doesn't have its own sail, but it is moved along at the mercy of the winds and the currents. That's the idea of that word moved there. People didn't just make this up and then put it in the Bible. Men spoke from God as they were carried along. Literally is what the word moved means. As they were carried along like a ship at sea. And they didn't fully understand, obviously, every prophecy that they were writing at the time that they were writing it. They couldn't do the math to that end. They weren't that smart to figure it all out, but God did. He did know what he was doing, and he revealed to them exactly as he wanted it to happen. And later, we see that Peter, this is what's fascinating, as Peter was writing 2 Peter, he was aware at the same time that Paul was writing as well. And he is about to call in this scripture what Paul was writing, scripture. Listen to this in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, he wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of the things in which some things are hard to understand. Paul's saying, listen, I've read Romans 2, and it's hard to figure out. He's a tough thinker. I get it. But he said, which the untaught and unstable will distort, as they do, listen to this phrase. He's talking about what Paul's writing, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Whoa. Peter just put what Paul was writing in his present day on the same level as everything that was written in the Old Testament at that time. Peter says what Paul was writing was scripture. Paul was writing what God wanted him to write. Peter knew that's what he was. Peter's on the same level as Moses in terms of what's being penned here. And so the Bible is clear. Every word, every thought throughout Scripture is inspired or breathed by God. This is why we hold to the Latin phrase sola scriptura. By Scripture alone, we hold to the infallible Word of God. It is our highest authority. There is a lot of voices out there that are seeking to disciple you. There is a lot of counsel out there that you are receiving. There needs to be none higher than the Word of God. Jesus speaks to this in John 15. The idea of abiding in God's Word, that apart from it, you can do nothing. There is no higher authority than the counsel of God's word. And so we hold to it as final and authoritative without error. How did it come together? One of the hardest doctrines is that of canonization. Canonization is how the Bible got collected and put together. You can believe it's inspired, it's without error, but how did we know this particular letter or this particular book needed to be a part of the Bible? This is huge. The word canon is a Greek word that literally means measuring rod. In Hebrew, it meant reed. They would take a reed and they would use a reed like a ruler. And it's how they would measure things. And in the Greek, it was known as measuring rod. And so the idea of a canon is how do we measure out something and recognize, literally means recognized, something as worthy of the scriptures. And so this became a standard for measuring the books that would go in the Bible and those that wouldn't. Why does Protestant Christianity not include the 14 books of the Apocrypha that the Catholic Church has included in their Bible? Well, there is a canon. There's a measuring rod that was used to determine which books are inspired by God and which books are not. And those 14 books did not make the cut by Protestant Christianity. And I'm going to tell you why here in just a second. But you needed some strict standards to use to put together your Bible. Now, a lot of these happened in the, especially the New Testament, came about because you had a lot of different books that were being written. There are the non-canonical Gospels that are out there today. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary that are not in our Bible. And those particular books had doctrines in them that were not supported in what we have in our Bible today. And people were being put to death over certain doctrines in the early church. And so now all of a sudden it's like, oh, time out. I'm not going to the grave yet unless I know this thing's worth dying for. And so you had a ton of councils that started getting together, church councils, where they had to wrestle over which book is inspired by God, which one is authoritative, because otherwise I'm going to be killed over this book over here. And so I want to know dang sure that this book contains inspired words of God that are worth dying over. And that's what led to a lot of your New Testament canon. But let me tell you what was used to put these together. For the Old Testament, in order to affirm that an Old Testament book was inspired by God, they would ask these questions. Number one, was it written by a prophet of God? Authorship is huge. Who authored this book? And therefore, can it be trustworthy? This is what's fascinating. I wasn't there. Some of y'all probably were at City Summit this past year. And from what I understand, the speaker that came in, this lady was teaching, and one of the arguments she made very quickly is that Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible. So you got a pretty interesting deal there. Did Moses write Genesis and following, or did he not? The hard part is by the time you get to your New Testament, Jesus quotes Moses, literally. If Moses did not write Genesis, then Jesus is a liar. And so authorship is huge. Authorship, knowing who penned this thing. Was this a prophet of God? Was this an author who was worthy of God? Did they pen this or did they not? Was important. So was it written by a prophet of God? Second, was the writer confirmed by the acts of God? One of the things you're going to see, and when we get to the book of Acts, I'm going to show you this over and over. Miracles weren't just done for just miracle's sake. They weren't shock and awe. Jesus wasn't a magician. They just wanted to show off his stuff. Every time you see miracles performed, they were to authenticate both the message that was being given and the messenger who was sent to deliver it. And the miracles supported that. And oftentimes, these authors who wrote this were accompanied by the very works of God. Were the works of God there to evidence that? Was another question. Did the message tell the truth of God? In other words, is this orthodox? Is this in keeping with other works of God and other words of God that we're given? Does this line up with the character and the integrity of who God is? Is there doctrinal error in this stuff? And so especially in the New Testament, you had to ask the question, is there stuff being written in this book that contradicts what was written in the previous books before it? And if there is contradiction here, we're going to throw it out. Does it come with the power of God? Meaning, do these words transform lives? If it's the power of God, if it's the authority of God, lives are going to be transformed in it. This is not like any other book that's out there. It's not Wikipedia. We're just going to gather some information. The very words that are in this text are useful, according to Paul, to transform your life. And so they wanted to see, did the power accompany it? And then lastly, was it accepted by the people of God? They would also often ask, were these books handed down in oral tradition? Were they used in temple services? These were ways of recognizing that these were authoritative. And so that was some of the standards used for collecting the Old Testament. The New Testament would look at these standards. Was it inspired? Again, did it claim inspiration or evidence inspiration, as we've talked about? Apostolic authority, again, authorship. Were these apostles that wrote this? Were they connected to the apostles, like Mark, who was discipled by Peter? Were these connected to apostles? Were they written during the apostolic era? One of the reasons we can throw out some of the other books is they didn't come until 2nd or 3rd century. Whereas you could author these, you could date these back to 1st century. Were they orthodox? Did they exalt Jesus Christ in all that they communicated? Were they doctrinally sound? Did they contradict one another? And then were they universally accepted by the church? Were they recognized? And that's when these church councils got together and had these strict measurements to see, are these to be included? They were completed in the following times. Your Old Testament was completed somewhere around 424 BC. And we know this because Josephus lets us know, a historian, that it was completed after the reign of Artaxerxes, which we know came after at 424 BC. We know that the Old Testament books, the 39 Old Testament books, were officially recognized. They were put together by 400 BC. They were already put together. Malachi had been finished being written, and they were put together, but they were officially recognized as Orthodox at the Council of Jamnia in 90 AD. The New Testament was completed in 397 AD at the Council of Carthage. From 170 to 303 is when the question was being asked, what books am I willing to die for? Let me ask you that. Would you die over the Word of God? Would you be burned at the stake because you believe that what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 was true and was of God? Or did you believe that 2 Timothy was just a made-up book by somebody? Literally, that was what was at stake. You were going to be put to death for holding to the true words of God. You needed to know these books were true. That was being asked in 170 to 303. 363 is when the 27 books of the New Testament were officially used for public worship, all 27. And then by 397, again, at the Council of Carthage, they are recognized as complete. And at that point, 327 AD, it was affirmed the canon of Scripture is complete. There's not going to be any more. The Apocrypha, which, by the way, were 14 books, it could be 14 or 15, depending on you how you read it, were included in the Septuagint, Latin translation of the Old Testament that was coming out after the 400s. They found these books that were in a set with some of the Old Testament. However, these books were not recognized until 1546 AD by the Catholic Church at the Council of Trent. But they were rejected outright by the early council in 397. 1,200 years earlier, these 14 books were rejected because there was doctrines found in these books that did not line up with the teaching of Christ. The doctrine of purgatory, for example, was found in the Apocrypha. That is not a biblical doctrine. That would run counter to the doctrine of hell, because fire is not used to purge. Fire is used to condemn. The blood of Christ is used to cleanse. And so we could go on and on about that, but those were not recognized. So that's kind of how your Bible was put together, how it was collected. Ultimately, these 66 books that you have, from cover to cover, are telling us a singular story about a God who is in the very business of redeeming a broken creation. From Genesis to Revelation, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 66 different books, 3 languages, 3 continents, but yet they are all speaking about a God of redemption. This is what's known as a meta-narrative story. The Bible isn't just a grab bag of religious sayings. These books are not disconnected from one another. They're rather a tapestry in which all the complexities are woven together to display a single pattern and the foreshadowing that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The whole Bible speaking to that. From Genesis 3, there is one who's going to come, to Revelation, he is coming back. The whole thing is pointing to Jesus Christ. And they're all connected, the New Testament to the Old Testament. There are 300 direct quotations in the New Testament of the Old Testament that would connect these two together. Peter said this, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 12, he connects the Old Testament and the New Testament by saying when the Old Testament was being written, the angels longed to know when Jesus would come. When the Old Testament was being written, he says the angels and the prophets who were writing longed to know how it would be fulfilled in the New Testament. They were curious. It's connecting these two together. John 5:39 tells us that this very Bible testifies to us about God. It tells us about his plan for the ages, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. So there's your Bible in a nutshell. This whole thing put together by God, for God, pointing to God for our good, our redemption that is to be found in him. Now, what do you do with it? Once you have this Bible, it's not just enough to have it. The very meanings and interpretations of scriptures need to be illumined to you so that you can apply it. The doctrine of illumination is the understanding of how you and I go about understanding this book. Listen to these words in John 16. John 16, 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what has come. The Holy Spirit's job is to reveal to you the truths of the Scripture. 1 John 2:27 says this, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, that you abide in him. In other words, the Holy Spirit will teach you and will illumine these truths to your heart. Technically, you don't need me. Technically. The Holy Spirit's job is to guide you, counsel you, and illumine the truths of the Scripture. But you can't do that if you don't have the Holy Spirit. It's the reason why Paul said, there's a veil before non-believers. You can read this all day long, and it's just like, great. Good words of a prophet, good words of a teacher, good Rabbi Jesus. But the Holy Spirit's job is to take the very ink on this page and translate it to truths in your heart. That's the nature and understanding of illumination. Yeah.
What was that verse that you just read?
1 John 2:27. 1 John 2:27. The work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16, he says that a natural man cannot understand the things of God, but the Christian has been given the Spirit of God to indwell within him, to help him grasp the spiritual directives of God that he has laid out in his word. And that's the beauty of how the Holy Spirit works to illumine these truths to us. Once it's been illumined, though, it's got to be applied. That's what we talked about all day one on Friday. You cannot impart to a broken world what you do not possess. You cannot preach what it is you do not practice, right? The words of God that have been inspired and then illumined and directed your heart have to be obeyed if they are true. And so application is the ability to appropriate the scriptures into everyday experience. It's possible to grow old in the Lord and yet still not grow up in him. You can grow old in God without growing up in God. And that's a tragedy. It's possible for you to go through the Bible a dozen times in your life and yet never have the Bible go through you. And that's a tragedy. And this is what I call bibliolatry, is when we worship the Word of God more than we worship the God of the Word, and we fail to live out what the very God of the Word has proclaimed in the Word of God. And we ended up just holding to this like it's just this great knowledge base, like that's an end of itself. Remember, we said the end of this program is not to be like the Dead Sea that just has an inlet and no outlet. You want to be able to live this thing out. It's the reason why the author of Hebrews wrote at the end of Hebrews 5 into the beginning of chapter 6, says, by this time, you should be moving forward from the milk to the solid meat of the Word of God. There is an expectation that you and I are to grow up in the Lord. We're to take the milk of the Word like an infant nurses and at some point move to solid food. Sometime put this into practice. And so the problem is, for most of us, is we fail to apply the Word. And I put a couple of scriptures down that I think are great prayers and practices for you to pray and to practice. Psalm 119, verse 18 and verse 33 to 35. Listen to these words. If you pray this every morning before residency, out of sincerity, you can imagine what God would do. Approaches the scripture, the psalmist says, open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things from your law. That's illumination. God, illumine what you want me to see today. Open the eyes that I might behold the wonderful things of your law. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will observe them to the end. Illumine them and help me apply them. Did you catch that? Give me understanding that I might observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. That's the psalmist longing to know more and more of who God is through his word, that he might live for that God in the rest of his days. You remember Ezra 7:10, which again may or may not show up on a test at the end of the year. Ezra 7:10, theme verse for residency. For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Let me study it. Let me know it. Let me practice it. Let me live it. Let me teach it. Let me proclaim it. That's the expectation of Scripture. And of course, we have the entire chapter of John 15 of Jesus telling us what it means to sink deeply in the Word, to abide in Christ, to abide in his Word, knowing that we can't bear any fruit apart from him. And then lastly, I love Joshua 1:8. Such a great Scripture memory verse. Joshua 1:8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. That word meditate, if you all ever study that in the Hebrew, it's the same word for a cow chewing its cud. Y'all from, I don't know about y'all, I'm from Texas, man. The cow's all over the place. And they chew in the cud. They'll eat that hay. They'll chew it up, swallow it, goes down to the stomach, kind of swirls around, and then spits it back up and chews it some more. Swallows it, goes down, spits it back up, chews it some more. Nasty, all right? That's how we're to approach the Word of God, according to Joshua 1:8. That's what it means to meditate. You take God's word, you swallow it, you spit it back up, you chew it, you memorize it, you savor it, then you swallow it, then you bring it back up. It's constantly meditating on the word of God. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Study it to practice it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you'll find biblical success, not worldly success. Beautiful piece of what it means to study and allow God's word to penetrate your heart. So that's just a general overview of bibliology, all right? Is that helpful to some degree? Sucking on a fire hydrant, I get it. But you've got notes there, you can wrestle with it. I would encourage you, you can go read in your, you can read in the Moody Handbook of Theology, go find the chapter on bibliology, and you can get a lot more out of it there for more intensive study. So that might be a good follow-up. Now, time that we have left, let's do a little survey, can we? New Testament, because this is where we're going to be on Mondays and Tuesdays for the rest of the year, is in your New Testament. Why do we have the words, and you've got your document there if you want to follow along, New Testament survey. Why do we have the term New Testament? New Testament is also could be known as a New Covenant. There's the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. And I've given you a little kind of breakdown there on your first page on the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This is huge. Yeah, there's extra copies right back there. I believe we're out of one. Now just listen to this. I've got this recorded for you in here, but the term Old Testament or Old Covenant focuses primarily on the Mosaic covenant, which God made with Israel at Mount Sinai after the Exodus, before they went to the Promised Land. The Mosaic covenant included all of the law and its regulations, its rituals, its sacrifices. You got the Ten Commandments, and altogether there's about 613 that are in there. It was the breaking of the old covenant, the inability to keep God's law and follow God's commandments that led Israel to captivity in Assyria, and then Judah's fall, the other part of the kingdom, to the Babylonians. However, the Old Covenant is more than just law, but actually entails God's ultimate plan, his promise to redeem his people. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. This was the Old Covenant that God had made. In other words, do this, you'll be blessed. Don't do this, you'll be cursed. Do this and you'll have life. Don't do this and you'll have death. And yet, tucked within there, God knew the whole time that his people would break that covenant. They could not keep it. They were sinful. They were fallen. They could not keep it. So tucked away within that old covenant was the promise of a new one. Jeremiah 31. Do me a favor. Turn to Jeremiah 31 real quick. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and following. Remember, the old covenant's in place, 613 laws, obey and live, and everybody can't do it. You're like, oh no, I'll never be able to do this. I'm hosed. I need a savior. And so God promises. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, God says, days are coming. There's a future day, declares the Lord. And listen to what he says in that future day. There's a day coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. The old covenant, that's what he's referring to. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. God says, I was faithful to them. I never broke my end of the covenant to my people, but they broke their end to me. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Notice that, the first aspect of the new covenant. I'm not going to write it on stones anymore. I'm not going to take this tablet and put it externally on a stone and say, here's the Ten Commandments, live it out or die. I'm going to take this new commandment, this new covenant, and I'm going to write it on your heart internally. In other words, this will not be an external thing that you have to obey in order to live. This is going to be an internal thing that you'll want to obey because you've lived. So that's the idea, first part. Then he says in verse 34, they shall not have to teach again each man to his neighbor, each man to his brother, saying, know the Lord. I don't have to go tell them. It's going to be within them. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And notice this second part of the new covenant. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Oh, snap. Whatever this is a beautiful covenant. If I'm in captivity right now, I am enslaved in captivity because of my disobedience to the old covenant, feeling the condemnation and the wrath of God, and God tells me these words, I'm holding on to them with everything that I have. I'm putting my faith that God promises there's a day coming when there won't be an external law that I have to obey in order to live, but it'll be an internal law that I want to obey because I'm already living. And the reason I'm already living is because my sin, somehow, apart from me and apart from all these sacrifices, somehow there's a day coming, God says, when my sin will be forgiven once and for all and it'll be remembered no more. What is going to bring that about? Now, in 2020, you and I know what that is, don't we? That is a reference to Jesus Christ. That is a reference to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is pointing to everything that Romans 3 through 7 is talking about. And we put their hope in it. And thus that day came. The old covenant or the Old Testament finished at the writing of Malachi. After the writing of Malachi, in about 424 or so BC, 400 years pass of silence. Nothing. No prophets. Nothing. Until all of a sudden, this dude comes along who's wearing the gaudiest of clothes out in the Judean desert, eating locusts and honey, and saying, prepare the way of the Lord, because he's coming. And God sends in John the Baptist, who was prophesied in the Old Testament. He would be the forerunner. He would be the Elijah who would come, entering in the hope of the new covenant. And thus the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all the way to Revelation. And we have the New Testament that's going to be pointing to this new covenant that has now been initiated through Jesus Christ. And so that's where we get the New Testament. That's what it is. It's representing the new covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. Now, a couple facts here. Some of these we briefly highlighted. Your New Testament, 27 books, all with a unifying theme. 8 or 9 human authors, depending on how you look at it, whether or not Paul wrote Hebrews or somebody else. But yet one divine author. Written over a 50-year period. 45 to 90 AD, roughly, is when your New Testament was written. Though it covers 100 years, it was written over the course of 50 years. Written in common Greek language. Over 5,000 manuscripts we have of our New Testament, either in part or in full, have been preserved, dating back, and listen to this, 135 AD. That's pretty dang close. That's what we got out of our Qumran scrolls. In the 3rd century, the Bible was translated into Latin. That was the Vulgate. Vulgate. By 397, Council of Carthage, all 27 books are recognized as scripture. And then, of course, in 1611, we get our first English translation, thanks to Mr. King James. There are 5 movements in your Bible that you need to be aware of. 5 movements. And you'll see these, some of these fleshed out. In your Old Testament, is all about anticipation. It's asking the question, or it's making the statement, someone is coming. Mankind is broken. We are in need of redemption. We cannot save ourselves. Our own works do not save us. And from Genesis 3, the moment creation is broken, there is a prophecy. Even though you are cursed, there is one coming. Mike will talk about it, called the Proto-Evangelion, which is the first gospel we see, the first good news that comes out. In Genesis chapter 3, there is one coming who will crush the head of the serpent, though his heel will be bruised in doing it. And from that point forward, it is anticipating who that one is. And the details get more and more. By the time we get to the prophets, we know this Savior is coming from Bethlehem. We know from Isaiah 53, he's literally going to be crucified. He's going to be crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions. He's going to be brought forth as a suffering servant. We're getting all these details. He'll be born of a virgin. And it's anticipating someone is coming. By the time we get our New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we get manifestation. Meaning that someone is here. All in your Old Testament, you have someone is coming. And then manifestation of the Gospels, that someone is here. The book of Acts is proclamation. We got to go tell the world about that someone because he came. And what he did, he died, he was buried, he rose for us. And we need to go spread this word. And the book of Acts is the spread of the church, going and proclaiming that someone has indeed come. The Savior indeed came. And then you have explanation. Explanation is Romans through Jude. These are your epistles, your letters, and these are explaining who that someone is, what he did, and what is required of us. That's what's happening. And then finally, at the end, we have culmination. And that's in Revelation. And that's going to tell us how the whole thing's going to end. Anticipation of the Messiah, manifestation of the Messiah, proclamation of the Messiah, explanation of the Messiah, and the culmination of the Messiah, in which all things will be restored once and for all. And so that's the movement and the flow of your Bible, but particularly your New Testament. You've got a chart there in front of you, the structure of the New Testament. You see the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You see the one history book, primarily the book of Acts. You see the letters or the epistles, 21 books, Romans through Jude, and then your prophecy, your one prophet book in Revelation. Now, the Gospels, let's talk about those for just a second here. The Gospels, the word gospel means good news. The Gospels present Jesus. This is the manifestation part. They present Jesus from the unique perspective of four different authors writing to four different audiences. Together, they paint a complementary, not contradictory, picture of Jesus. And so you're going to cover the birth, the life, and the ministry of Jesus. His teaching, his miracles, his rejection, his death, burial, resurrection. These are in the Gospels that are made up. And you see the four there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see who they are. Matthew's a tax collector. Mark was a missionary. Luke was a physician. John was a fisherman. You see the emphasis of each gospel. Matthew, by the way, he's going to open by tracing the genealogy. You're going to get this starting next week, I believe, when Jared will jump in with you here. But he opens by tracing the genealogy of Abraham to David. It's the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham to David. showing how Jesus fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Now, why does Matthew do that? Because Matthew's writing to an audience who's primarily Jewish. One of the reasons why we picked Matthew to go through this is because it gives you probably the best historical foundation of the Gospels from a Jewish point of view. Jesus being the Jewish fulfillment of the Messiah gives you the best narrative, I think, in the book of Matthew of who Jesus was and the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures. So that's why we drill down on that. But his focus is going to be primarily on teaching, the teaching ministry of Jesus, specifically concerning the kingdom that the Jews were waiting for. They were waiting for that kingdom to be established where they'd no longer be under the yoke of their oppressors anymore, but they'd be under the kingdom of the Messiah. And he's going to establish that Jesus was their anticipated king. So that's kind of the angle of Matthew. Mark, who is the Jewish cousin of Barnabas, and disciple and mentored by Peter, is writing to a Roman audience. And he wasn't so much concerned with what it was Jesus said as much as he was with what Jesus did. And so his focus is on the miracles of Christ. So you really want a good snapshot of the miracles of Christ, Mark's account can jump into that. He shows Jesus to be the suffering servant whom we're to follow. It's all about following Jesus as the servant. And thus, Mark admonishes his readers towards that end. Luke, the Gentile physician, friend of Paul, is writing primarily to a Greek audience. Luke was a great historian. Luke wanted to make sure that the early history of Jesus Christ was recorded. So Luke is the one who writes both the Gospel of Luke and Acts. It's a two-part history book that he gives to a young man named Theophilus. Being a physician, Luke was probably pretty fascinated with the humanity side of Jesus. He was more than just the divine Savior of the world who came to bring light to the Gentiles as well, but he's also one of us. He suffered like us. He walked this earth like us. That God would come and relate to the poor and the sick and the outcasts of society, this fascinated Luke. So if you got that social justice bent, Luke's writing kind of from that angle of what Jesus has done. And then lastly, there's John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, is writing literally, according to him, to anyone who would believe. John is centered in Ephesus at the time that this is that he's writing. And the first three are what are known as synoptic gospels. They're like synonyms. You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have similar accounts. Luke and Matthew were taking their cues from Mark's account, and they're very similar. John comes along. His is 92% unique. John's gospel is 92% unique. He has 92% of stuff that are not found in the other three gospels. And so his gospel is highly, they're all theological. His is highly theological in nature. His aim was to show the person and work of Jesus, that he was indeed God in the flesh. It's the reason why he records the seven I am statements of Jesus are found in the gospel of John. Because he wanted to show who Jesus was, that he was indeed God. So that's your Gospels. Acts, the proclamation part of your New Testament. The book of Acts records the first 30 years of the historical spread of Christianity from the city of Jerusalem to the surrounding area of Judea and Samaria, to the remotest parts of the end of the earth. This is the flow of Acts 1:8. I've given you a chart that shows the flow of the book of Acts. You're going to need this chart when we study Acts, but I'm giving it to you now because it really shows kind of the progression of the New Testament church. And I've also inserted in there just a timeline that will show you at the very bottom which New Testament books were written during which part of the book of Acts. All right? So that's covering about a 30-year time span or so. The epistles, the explanation of the Messiah. These 21 letters are letters that were written by the early church fathers, the apostles, in order to provide encouragement, instruction, and correction for local congregations, which had spread out over much of Israel and Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The Pauline epistles are 13 of the New Testament letters. Paul wrote, that we know for sure, at least 13 of these letters. They are generally understood through the lens of the historical missionary context. And so I've put them there before you in the order in which they appear, Romans through Philemon, and giving you kind of some general dates on it, when they were written, during what journey of his, where he was writing from when he wrote them, and then kind of the theme of each book, each letter that Paul writes. These are arranged in your Bible. The Old Testament's arranged by genre of literature. The New Testament, the epistles are arranged from longest to shortest. So that's why you're going to start in Romans, the longest one, and it's going to finish up with 2 John, 3 John, and Jude, which, you know, take up like your thumbnail. So they're just literally go from biggest to shortest. That's how they're arranged. And you can also remember it this way. Paul's first journey, he wrote one book. Second journey, wrote two books. Third journey, wrote three books. And then his fourth journey, you're going to get four books and on. So it's kind of how they progressed on the missionary journeys, at least. And then some came after. The nature of the general epistles. So the remaining eight letters, 13 are by Paul, eight are by other writers. They were not written, again, by the Apostle Paul. They are typically called general because they're addressed to not to specific churches or specific individuals, but to general audiences. And those are Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And again, you've got kind of the same themes built out there and around where they're written and who we know the author to be. Hebrews is the only book that we really don't know who wrote. It looks an awful lot like Paul's writing. I mean, an awful lot. But there's enough in there that doesn't follow the typical flow that Paul, we're used to seeing him write in. So they've left it questionable. But we do know that it was dated back to the first century. It was connected to apostolic authority. And certainly Hebrews, and that's why we're going to study it in this class, is one of the greatest books at bridging your Old Testament to your New Testament and the Christology of who Christ was in being the fulfillment that he was as the Messiah for us. The last book, Revelation, speaking to the culmination of the Messiah, records the prophetic vision that was given by Jesus Christ to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. John is the only apostle, at least from church history, he's the only one of the 12 that did not die a martyr's death. He was exiled to the island of Patmos under house arrest, and it's there that he records the book of Revelation for us. And by the way, it is pronounced Revelation, not Revelations. It's not plural. There's only one Revelation that was given to John. Just so you know, a little heads up, we'll help you in Bible trivia. The theme of Revelation, by the way, is in Revelation 1:19, when John is told, record the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will soon take place. Past, present, future. And that's how John's kind of written out. Chapter 1 is the things you have seen. Chapter 2 and 3, the things which are, the seven churches that are addressed. And then 4 through 22 are the things which will take place. We're going to cover that book in here as well. And fascinating book. And everybody tends to read, and there's a lot of different perspectives on Revelation, no doubt. But most people refuse to dive into it because they're just like, it can't be learned. And I think what you're going to see this year is it's incredibly, incredibly learnable and very clear in many regards as to how Christ is revealing how this thing's going to end. In the New Testament, Christ is all in all. He is the sufficiency. In him lies the salvation of man. He is the fulfillment of God's plan of revealing and redemption. That's what God's in the business of doing, revealing himself to his creation and redeeming that creation through Jesus Christ. The New Testament demonstrates the manifestation of the Savior, the proclamation of the gospel, and the divine explanation of the gospel leading to the culmination of what will one day be. And that is the beauty of what is put together. And that's what we're going to study this year together. Any questions? Any questions? I realize that was like literally drinking from a fire hydrant this morning. The rest of the time, Jared's going to come in tomorrow and then next Tuesday. That's right, because we have Labor Day. He's going to come in on Tuesday, and he's going to deal with hermeneutics. How do you study the Bible? And for those of you that were like me in my early years of faith, where you're told you need to have like this 15-minute quiet time in the morning. First of all, you don't even know what quiet time means, but okay. And then you just kind of open your Bible and do this. All right. But I don't know what the heck that says. All right, I got to go move on. And then you're done, right? How do you study the Word of God? There is a method that can help you to understand how. And one of the beauties I love about residency, we are going to teach you what's called hermeneutics. Hermes was the god of oration, the god of articulation, and therefore it's an understanding of how to understand that which has been revealed to us. It's a study of how to study the Bible. We are going to teach that to you so you can have a framework. But one of the things I love about residency is the way that we'll teach shows you how. There's a lot of churches you go to that they don't teach exegetically or expositionally. It means to draw the text out, draw the meaning out. They'll teach topically. The first church that I got saved in, Baptist Church there in Texas, all they did was little 5-6 week sermon series that were based on whatever TV show was out or whatever movie just came out. And it's like, so if I'm dating myself, but if the TV show is Home Improvement or today, The Walking Dead, we're going to talk about The Walking Dead and show how the church needs to wake up to God or something like that, you know? And it was always topical. It was always, you know, they'd read a couple of verses and then move on to the pastor's opinion. And even churches that were incredibly gospel-centered, I could never see how the pastor got to where he is. And one of the beauties of expositional teaching is you're going to learn how to study your Bible simply by the way that we're going to teach the Bible this year. Because we're going to go through it verse by verse and show you how they connect together. And so it's going to give you a method of study. But Jared's going to drill down on that Tuesday and Tuesday of the next 2 weeks. And hopefully give you some framework there. But by and large, we're going to slow down. We're going to walk through. And hopefully this is going to be an incredibly redemptive year for you. Any other questions? Yeah.
On the front of the New Testament survey packet that you gave us.
Yes.
Yes.
Those are the Dead Sea Scrolls. You ever been to the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit or heard about it? So if you look up the Dead Sea Scrolls, and by the way, if anybody goes to Israel, shameless plug in February, we will go to the. Right now, the Dead Sea Scrolls are in L.A. You can cruise them. It's already done?
It's closed.
Oh man, they were there a few weeks ago. Anyways, yeah. You can go see them there, or not there anymore. But you can go when you're in Israel. You actually go to the Dead Sea Scroll Center. Actually, when we go to Israel, you'll go to the cave where they found them in Qumran. But yeah, there was, I mean, literally thousands of scrolls, 1,500 scrolls, and they found full pieces of Isaiah that were in there, as well as some of the early New Testament books. I mean, it's fascinating. And they are, you know, again, at that point, you're 200 years removed. It's like maybe 200s or 300s we had manuscripts. And we're like, are they accurate? Are they accurate? Pretty sure they are. And they find these that are 200 years earlier, and they're identical. And we go, oh, man, this is great. So, yeah, you can go look. You can go Google Dead Sea Scrolls and pull up which ones.
You say Qumran
Scrolls? Qumran. That's Qumran's the place in the Dead Sea, near the Dead Sea, where they found them. And they're known as the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Qumran Scrolls. Yeah. Anything else? That's it? Y'all know it? Do you believe in the Word of God? Do you hold to it authoritative without error? Come on now. This is the Word of God. Soak it up. Be transformed by it. We are going to have an incredible year. By the way, I am heading out Friday to the great nation of Texas for 10 days. If you have any questions at all, if you need anything, there's my email address before Friday. Otherwise, if you need something, talk to Jared, Mike, Melissa, Rick, okay? Dive in there. If you didn't have this to me, you're going to get a divine spanking of somehow this week. I need this now, okay, if you have this. This is the articulation of the gospel. And also, if you have not turned in your covenant yet that you signed, a little contract for the class, that is due again by the end of this week. You have this 1 week of grace, all right, to be late, absent this week. After that, come Monday, it's game time. Bankroll starts with Jacob, all right? If Jacob's late, he owes double, I think, is what we should do, right? Is that fair? Just kidding. And then, what did I say? And then here's the deal. Where you're serving, that 5 to 10 hours where you're going to give your life away, okay? You need to email me before the end of the second week. So before, not this Friday, but next Friday, you need to email me at that email address. Tell me where you're serving and who your director is or your volunteer leader or whoever, so I can know that. And if it's outside of the well here, just give me some contact information so I can verify. All right? Good? Y'all are dismissed. Go and preach the word, baby.